Now, we're essentially resuming from where we were in the morning, looking at the story Christ told about the rich man and Lazarus. And that's the passage that we read from verse 19 in Luke 16 to the end of the chapter. But the text really that governs that for us is verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or, as we saw in the morning, you cannot serve God and worldly wealth. And you'll remember from the morning that wealth and how we use it is really the theme of the parable and the one before it. There are two parables in the chapter. Wealth and our responsibility to use it properly. And of course, you'll remember that how we use it reveals where our heart really is. It reveals whether our treasure is in heaven or upon the earth. And we're to make no mistake about that. It's not an incidental thing. It really does reveal where our treasure is. And so the Lord gives two urgent messages in connection with it. First of all, he warns us in the words of our text here, at the end of verse 13, he warns us that we cannot have two gods, God and mammon, or God and wealth. In other words, don't idolize wealth. Make sure that you're not covetous. Make sure that possessions and things and money do not have first place in your heart. You'll remember, of course, the incident in the New Testament concerning a man who did have these things first in his life and in his heart. We know him as the rich young ruler who was attracted to Christ, who wanted to follow Christ, but was not able to follow Christ because, the Bible tells us, he had many possessions. And he went away sorrowful when he realized he couldn't follow Christ. I suppose at least he was honest. But the fact of the matter is that he loved the things of this world more than Christ. So don't idolize your money. The second urgent message the Lord gives is in verse 9. In connection with using our money, he tells us to make friends for ourselves with this unrighteous mammon. In other words, the wealth that is so often put to unrighteous uses. When it comes into your hands, make friends with it, so that when you fail, when you die, they, that is the friends that you've made, may receive you into an everlasting home. The friends here are the Lord's people. You have been especially good and kind and gracious to them in their need. Of course, the apostle tells us that we're to be good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. And when we give to one of them the least, we give to Christ. And when the time comes for our departure, we will find these friends welcoming us into the heavenly home, just as Lazarus would have welcomed the rich man had he used his resources like that. So don't worship money, but use it well, especially to help the Lord's people. Now, you'll remember that the Pharisees were offended at Jesus' teaching because they were covetous. Luke tells us that. They loved money. They just didn't have they had a lot of it, most of them, but they loved it too. They also took their own wealth as a sign that God blessed them. But when Jesus heard that they were offended, he didn't soften the message. He didn't tone it down or cut off its edges. In fact, he directed a second message especially to them, as those who are confident that they were the people of God, and that is the message of the rich man and Lazarus. We saw in the morning how the rich man and Lazarus lived their lives in this world. Both were religious. Both lived yards apart from each other. But one was poor and lonely. The other was rich with plenty of friends and big in his local church as a Pharisee. And that really is where we closed the curtain this morning. The rich man dining at his table and the poor man desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from his table. Now, when the curtain rises, as it rises for us now tonight, the contrast isn't so much in their life as in their death. In a moment, it'll be after their death. But for now, there's a contrast in their death. First of all, Lazarus dies. He dies first. One day, hungry, tired, probably diseased, he closes his eyes for the last time. It's wonderful that he opens his eyes in the presence of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who would have thought that in the community? And I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that a lot of what Christ says here is quite shocking to the community that's hearing it. That such a miserable beggar should open his eyes in the presence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course, in the presence of God. It's a wonderful thing, though, and we can't pass by without saying it, that for him the storm is changed into a calm at God's command and will. That his mortality put on immortality. That his corruption put on incorruption. And in the twinkling of an eye, he is found with God. I mean, how light that would make his afflictions. And through the endless ages of eternity, he would look back on his grief and his pain as just a momentary thing, a transient thing, when he is forever with the Lord. And we always need to remember that however heavy our afflictions appear at the time, and relatively speaking, some of them are heavy, in the light of eternity, the heaviest of them are really light indeed. We need to remember that heaven awaits us as the people of God. We need to remember that eternal blessedness awaits us as the people of God. And even if we fall as low providentially as Lazarus fell, still heaven awaits. And in comparison with that exceeding and eternal weight of glory, then all our afflictions are just nothing, really, in comparison with them. I think it's significant in the parable that Lazarus dies first. I suppose he has to die first, in a sense, to fit in with the general teaching of our Lord here in connection with the poor whom we have helped receiving us into the everlasting habitation. I mean, that's what the Lord has said. Make good use of Mammon. Make friends with Mammon so that when you die, they will receive you. I suppose it's for that reason here that Lazarus dies first. I suppose there's another reason too. I suppose it's a further test for the rich man as to whether his religion really means anything at the end of the day, other than church attendance and entertaining only his wealthy friends. I mean, there's no doubt, as I said in the morning, that he's being tested by Lazarus in his life. Every day he gets up, the beggar is at his gate. Test, a test. But the fact is that he's being tested by his death too. I mean, will he do something about that? Will he look for his relatives? Will he consider providing some kind of funeral of some kind for Lazarus? No. We don't read of it. I know it's an argument from silence, but it's a silence that speaks. There is nothing mentioned about Lazarus' funeral. There is something mentioned about the rich man's funeral, and that speaks loudly. There is nothing mentioned about Lazarus' funeral. The assumption is he hasn't got one. Nothing worth talking about anyway. I mean, somebody must have taken it away. It's obviously not the rich man. Somebody took what they considered was a carcass and dumped it in a pauper's grave as someone that the Lord had left and rejected. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree, yes. But in their eyes, cursed also is someone who is reduced to beggary. God can't possibly be on the side of such a man. Oh, how prone we are, and still are, to judge people by their circumstances sometimes. How prone we are to do it, to judge their spirituality by their circumstances. We do it much more often than we realize. No, there's no word of a funeral for the rich man, for Lazarus. There is word of an escort for him to heaven, yes. He is accompanied by the angels of God into heaven. That itself is a wonderful thing. I don't think it's a one-off thing either. Yes, we do read that Elijah ascended into heaven in a chariot of fire, a fiery angelic chariot, the company of burning ones, the company of angels. But I don't think these are isolated things. I mean, it was visible in Elijah's case. We're told about it here. But is it not the case that every soul of God's people are accompanied into heaven? Of course it is. The angels accompany us, and they enter in with us. And just as there was joy in heaven when every single soul was converted upon the earth, there is joy in heaven when these souls enter into heaven. Of course there is. So there is an accompaniment, but it's an accompaniment of his soul into glory. As far as his body goes, it is tossed aside, and nobody really cares. And the fact that his funeral isn't mentioned here just highlights the disregard in which he's held. The curtain falls on that carcass, tossed aside. Shortly afterwards, we suspect pretty shortly afterwards, the curtain rises again inside the rich man's house. A comfortable room and a comfortable bed. And the rich man dies in his comfortable bed, in his comfortable room. And not surprisingly, he's buried. And you can imagine the scene at his funeral. Just as he was feted and praised and honored while he lived, he would have been feted, praised, and honored when he died. I mean, it doesn't take too much to imagine the kind of funeral that he had. Plenty to eat for everybody, plenty orations made, plenty brother Pharisees standing up and saying how good a man he was, how dearly departed brother in the Lord, I suppose. You would hear from them, as you hear in many churches, concerning people who are upright, even if they show no real interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they've gone to be with the Lord, one after another. He's in a better place. The one who entertained us so often in his home after the synagogue has gone to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful thing. Paradise gain, it's our loss. But it's the gain of paradise that this man has gone to be with God. In other words, when the curtain falls on Lazarus and on the rich man, as far as their eternal destiny goes, from this side, it's an open and shut case. Nobody's in any doubt. Behold Lazarus. See the death of the ungodly. Look at the man whom the Lord has cursed. Look at the man reduced to beggary, doubtless because of evil of some kind in his life. Look at what poverty does. Look at what sin does. And behold the rich man, an example of a comfortable death in the bed. Behold the upright. And that's the last we see in this world. That's the last that's seen of ourselves too. We'll die if we've been of any significance, which most of us won't be, let's face it. You might get an obituary saying how good you were. But really, the curtain falls on all of us, and we should be less bold and confident in speaking, really, about those who pass away. The veil falls, and we can't see beyond it to the other side. Doubtless, we'll be surprised at heaven, surprised at hell, maybe surprised that we ourselves made it to heaven after all. There's no doubt that we will, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have faith in God, if we accept Moses and the prophets, not in our heads, but if we believe Moses and the prophets with our hearts, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with our hearts, if we don't depend on our descent from godly parents or from Abraham or from whoever, but if we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus, we shall be in heaven. But it's not really for us to be too quick to pronounce on others when they pass to the other side, because we can get it wrong. We can get it wrong. And the fact is that when the curtain falls this time, it opens when it doesn't usually open for a second act to the drama. All the dramas of our lives are shut on this life. Here, the curtain rises, and it rises on the other side. And we can trust what happens on the other side, because the one who's raising the curtain is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has authority to speak about what happened on the other side. He knows what happens on the other side. He's come from the other side, after all, onto this side to tell us the reality of what's going on the other side. He's not a speculator. He's not a philosopher. He's not an amateur theologian. The Lord Jesus Christ has come from the bosom of the Father to tell us the truth about ourselves, about the world, and about heaven and about hell. What he speaks is true. He speaks about what he knows, what he's seen. So it's worth listening to him. And when the curtain rises, we're shocked, really. It's nothing compared to the shock that the original hearers felt. The Pharisees were shocked. If they were offended at the first parable, they were really offended at this parable, because they knew it was coming home especially to them. They weren't just shocked, they were mortally offended, as religious people can be. I mean, it's a tough shift to preach the gospel to religious people, as our Lord found out. The hardest person to preach to is the person who thinks he's got some kind of belief in God. Underneath, it's a self-righteousness, really, a self-justification. The thick streak of pride is still going up and down. The person is dominated, really, by what he or she thinks they are before God and pleasing God with their own life. There's no sense of humility. There's no sense of real, thorough sinfulness, total depravity, nothing like that, really. There's no sense of the free grace of God, that we need it, that we must depend on it. No. No, it's not like that. In fact, if push came to the shove and you really probed them as to what they thought about the cross, they couldn't honestly tell you, because it doesn't really mean anything for them. They never stood there, but they somehow believe that they are Christians because they've belonged to a church, or they've been raised in a church, or they've been baptized, or they've come to the Lord's Supper, or had a good granny, or whatever. And when the curtain rises, it rises first of all to reveal a great place, a beautiful place, the paradise of God, a place of light and of beauty, a place that's full of joy and full of gladness, a place I hope you want to be in, and I hope you hope for it intelligently. I pray you do. I pray you have an appetite for heaven, because you know what heaven is and what heaven is all about and who dominates the place and what it's all about. At the center of it here seems to be a festival table. And at the center of the table is Abraham himself. Now, there's no point in going off on a tangent and asking whether Abraham is at the center of such a table and so on. We must remember that there is a point, a particular point, to what the Lord is teaching here. Abraham, you see, has a distinctive place, which we'll come to in a moment. He is, after all, the friend of God. He is the father of the faithful. With him, God made a special covenant, which is still in force. Still in force. And he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's no wonder if he has a distinctive place in heaven. The apostles have a distinctive place in heaven. We don't grudge them that. How can we grudge anybody that? If we love each other, we don't grudge any favor that God gives. I mean, if it's God's will for you to be a bit higher than me in heaven, good for you, and I'm pleased for you. I'll be happy to be there. Abraham will have a distinctive place, doubtless. And Jesus himself speaks about people coming from the north and the south and the east and the west and sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And these children of the kingdom, the Jewish people who should have been there, cast out and rejected from it, where most of them still lie until the Lord takes them back in. But the real surprise is not the table or Abraham. It's who's sitting beside him. It's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. What does that convey? Well, you remember at the Lord's Supper that someone leaned on Jesus' bosom. It was, of course, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It meant that they were reclining. And as you reclined at a table, your head was close to someone else's chest. Here, Lazarus is beside Abraham. In the bosom, it's a place of intimacy, of love, and affection. And just at a stroke, and I mean the Lord's parables or stories are just amazing like that, because just with a stroke of the pen here, a whole picture is conveyed. Now, this parable, if we can call it that, it bristles with contrasts, does it not? Just bristles with contrasts. And the contrast in Lazarus' situation, sitting at a table, reclining beside his friend Abraham, who is himself the friend of God, is so contrasted. It's so great a contrast with the situation that he had in life. Is he poor now, Lazarus? Well, it's ridiculous to ask the question. I mean, his treasure was always in heaven anyway. It had to be. He had nothing on the earth. But his treasure was really in heaven, and now he's got free and full access to it. Absolutely so. Is he naked? Is he clothed in rags? No. He's clothed in the fine white linen that's provided for heavenly citizens. It's far more beautiful and noble than the purple robe that the rich man had, which he doesn't have anymore. It's the fine white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. He most certainly is clothed. Is he hungry? No, he's at a table where the finest of the wheat is served and new wine. Is he lonely? No, he was often enough. But he's not lonely anymore. Even in these Old Testament days, there's already a multitude which no man can number. And he's got the fellowship of Abraham himself to enjoy. Is he uncomfortable? No. Abraham tells us that he is now comforted. What a wonderful thought that is. He is now comforted. He received his comforts in this life too. They were hard to detect. We touched on them in the morning. God knows how to comfort us in the fire and in the flame, in poverty and in disease. He knows how to comfort us because he sends the comforter into our hearts, the fortifier, the companion. But the real comfort is in heaven. I mean, he lacks nothing now. He lacks nothing. He received all his evil things in this life. Anything bad, difficult, or hard, God served them up in this life. And God served them up to him for his good, for his sanctification, and for his welfare as a Christian. There was not a drop of God's wrath in anything Lazarus drank in this world. In all his wretched providences, there was not a drop of God's wrath. It was all there for his good, for his benefit. And now that he's gone home, there is nothing but comfort and consolation. We're not told of what they spoke about at the table. We don't need to. Communion tables are places of fellowship. Heaven is represented as a place of fellowship and feasting. That's what it is all the time. They doubtless spoke about the things we will speak about when we get to heaven. We'll think about our past. We'll remember it with thankfulness. We'll understand it in a way we never saw it before. We'll think about our present condition. We'll think about our future as we go on to know the Lord. Lazarus will discover how God dealt with Abraham. Abraham will discover how God dealt with Lazarus. So with you and so with me. There was a strange question that often used to be discussed in Reformed churches. I don't know if it still is. It's, shall we know one another in heaven? I say it's a strange question because I often wonder who asked it first. Who first conceived the idea that we wouldn't know each other as the family of God in heaven? I mean it with all respect, really, but what an absurdity. When the whole family arrive home at last, when they settle around tables in their father's house, they don't know each other. Surely the whole of eternity consists in knowing one another and in knowing each other better and loving each other perfectly, loving each other in Christ, and discovering with wonder and joy what he did for ourselves and what he did for you, and you enjoying what he did for me and me enjoying what he did for you. The conversation is endless. It's an eternal conversation. And you can let that curtain fall essentially in paradise on a joy that will never end. When the curtain rises again, it's a shocking contrast. Why? Because you've moved across a void, across a chasm, a great gulf fixed, as Jesus calls it, or if it was movable. No, it's not. It's a great yawning chasm. It's a fixed gulf. And I suppose, as is the case in heaven, you hear what's going on before you see it. It's not the sound of joy and gladness and festivity and fellowship. Jesus calls it wailing and gnashing of teeth. The curtain lifts, in other words, on a black hole. A black hole that will exist even outside of God's new heaven and new earth, when the universe is entirely regenerated and cleansed of all that's unclean, there is still a black hole on the outside, collapsing under its own weight of sin and darkness, and no light escapes from it. An awful, immoral black hole from which there is no escape. There's no hall, there's no room, there's no table. There's nothing homely about it. And our attention is drawn to one man there hanging his head. And we're told that he lifts up his eyes in Hades. And we recognize him. And the shock is the contrast between himself and Lazarus. And even the contrast with his previous condition. Is he rich now? No. He's got nothing, nothing at all. And neither will you. If you die as you live, without hope and without God in the world, you'll lose every single possession that you own. Everything that you've got, you'll lose it. You'll have nothing. That's the shocking sadness, really, the desperate sadness of living our lives materialistically and covetously for the things of this world, when at death you have none of it. You can't take any of it with you. And this rich man takes nothing with him. Rich, he is in destitute poverty. Clothes, no. The purple and fine linen is gone. The only garment is one of fire and darkness. Food, no. He may have his appetites. He obviously does. He talks about thirst. He'd like a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. He's hungry and thirsty, but there's nothing to alleviate it. There's no water in this bleak, desolate place. Fellowship, no. He shouts across the chasm because there's no one around. I once heard a person, well, in fact, more than one person say that I might as well go to hell because my friends are going to hell. Maybe it's a foolish thing to say. Maybe it's something people say flippantly, although we shouldn't say such things flippantly, and you shouldn't say such things flippantly. But don't think it anyway. Friends in hell. I don't see the Bible speaking about friends in hell. I don't see the notion of companionship in hell. I don't see such a thing in the Scriptures at all. I see plenty fellowship and companionship in heaven. Heaven is full of that all the time. It always exists in society, heaven. Hell is never a society. It's just the isolation. I mean, the utter isolation in the place all the time. Is there no one he can call on? No, there isn't. For all we know, he's not even conscious of anybody where he is. You know, loneliness is a thing that we fear. We all fear loneliness. Probably the older we get, the more we fear it. But if you're a Christian, you need have no fear of loneliness. If you're not a Christian, you'd better get used to it. You'd better get used to it. And I say that with a heavy heart, because it's a painful thing to be really, utterly, and finally alone. What about the friends that he had and entertained? Well, they're nowhere to be seen. Neither will yours. The people you party with, go clubbing with, the people you blaspheme with and waste your time with, they won't be anywhere to be seen when you really need them. They're just not there. Is he comforted? Of course not. As Abraham said to him, in your lifetime, you received your good things. The things that you really valued, you got them. You got them when they were alive. But now you are tormented. Tormented. Not tortured. I've heard someone describe this as tortured. We're not told that God tortures anybody. I don't find such a thing in Scripture. But certainly he is tormented. He is in anguish. He's in anguish, in a flame. I mentioned in the morning that people often debate and have often debated whether these figures are symbolic or are they real. I mean, is there a real flame? Is the darkness real? And so on and so on. Let me be quite frank with you. I don't honestly know. And to be even more frank, I'm not sure if it interests me all that much for this particular reason. That to try and maximize the sufferings by using figures of this kind, I don't think is really helpful to anybody. In fact, sometimes I think it's a bit childish. The more you try and maximize it by piling on agonies that are not spoken of in Scripture, the more you sometimes give the unbeliever, a reason to say, oh, well, it's all just fanciful and absurd and I'm walking away from it. Whereas the reality of the matter is that It's enough for it to be a miserable place. If you really know what misery is. Do you know what misery is? Have you tasted a bit of misery? Are any of you depressed? Have any of you been in a semi-serious state of depression? How does it feel? Tell me how you would react if I told you that you are going to live eternally in a state of depression. Not good. Last night at 12:30 in the morning, I had an excruciating migraine. Lying in the dark, forgotten my medication. It was some real pain. I get these things from time to time, and I'm not exaggerating when I sometimes say that I almost wish I could just slip away because it's really sore. If you told me I was going to have a migraine for the rest of eternity, believe me, I'd run in the opposite direction if I could. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't need to ask or to imagine these awful torments. Just keep it simple. Just keep it simple. Just think of the fact that you've chosen to be without God and that God eventually gives you what you want. You want complete freedom from Him. You don't want to be yoked to Him. You don't want to be identified with His Son or with His service. And God says, fine, I shall leave you be. I'll take away everything of mine that's in you, every ounce of love and kindness and common grace and charity, and I'll leave you like that, and I'll leave everyone who makes the same choice as you just like that, and you discover the pain of it, the grief of it, the depression of it, and the agony of it. In other words, it doesn't really matter whether these figures are literal or not. What ought to be obvious is that it's no holiday camp that's being described in hell. Is that not obvious? It's a place where there's no happiness, no joy, no gladness, no contentment, no satisfaction, nothing, right? Now, if that's the case, do you not want to go in the opposite direction? I mean, if you really, really confront that thought, if there is an alternative available, should you not take it? That's the point. That's the point. It's enough to avoid it. This place is real. And it's not pleasant. When Jesus says there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, it's, well, what is that? Frustration, anger, rage, the whole lot. Some people preach on hell as though it was a cosmic bogeyman. Well, in fact, people seldom do preach on hell anyway. But if they do, it's okay because it's a place no one actually goes to. And it's there in the Bible just to frighten us, but don't be too frightened because nobody goes there. The problem with that is Jesus himself, because he tells us the truth. He may sometimes use figures, but figures that convey the truth. The issue is not, is there a little of fire? It's, is this place pleasant and comfortable or not? And the gospel is all about getting you out of there. It's about arresting you and getting you to change direction. That's what the gospel is about. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And why he in his own soul went to the sufferings of hell on your behalf. That's another amazing thing. That God himself stooped down to satisfy the demands of his own justice. He stooped down and he clothed himself in your nature. And he underwent the pains of hell. Read the Psalms. So that you wouldn't need to. That's what he's offering you. And that's what you're rejecting. And when you're rejecting him, you're embracing hell. Obviously, there's only two alternatives. As the rich man lifts his eyes, he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. What a shock. This is the man he saw day after day after day after day, just asking him for a little bread. Father Abraham, he says, does he expect an answer to this prayer? Does he expect Abraham to acquiesce in the request? What right does the rich man have to expect that God's going to help him in any way? He used God's goodness every day, squandered it on himself. He abused God's goodness. The health God gave him, he abused it. The wealth, he abused it. The common graces and kindnesses, he abused them all. Is the very sight of Lazarus not a rebuke to his conscience of his big sin, which was to despise Christian people, really? To despise those who just helped, had God as their help? He calls Abraham his father, and you'll notice that Abraham, when he addresses him back, says, son. Do you notice that? Son, in your lifetime, you received your good things. Why does Abraham address him like that? Abraham is acknowledging the fact that somehow he was his son. The rich man used the fact that he was born and brought up in the church as his justification for his godless living. Abraham says, this is the reality. Yes, you were my son. You were circumcised. You were born into the church. You had all the privileges of people born into the church. You had Moses and the prophets. You had Christian lives around you, but you chose to form your own religion, your own views of God to satisfy yourself. The real question for all of us in that connection is, are we true children of Abraham? Are we true children of God? It's easy to rest in churchy things. And at the end of the day, maybe churchy things are all you've got. But I tell you that day after day, I want to be sure that I've got a relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And day by day, you need to be sure of that too, that your relationship is with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with the church, not with things, not with baptism, not with the Lord's Supper, not with the youth group, not with committees, but with Jesus Christ himself. May he be your Lord and your Savior and your Master, and he'll take you home to his own bosom, not to Abraham's. Abraham is essentially saying to this man, in life you got what you wanted, and eternity you're getting what you deserved. In life you got what you wanted, and in eternity you're getting what you deserved. Because at the end of the day, what you want is what you deserve. You want no God, you'll get no God. And there's a great gulf fixed. No change, no alleviation. But just very quickly, you'll notice that the conversation's not over. Why? Because Jesus wants to go underneath this wealth issue. He wants to go underneath it, and he wants to get to the real root of the problem. I said in the morning that one of the great mistakes people make in interpreting this parable is that they leave the wealth issue out. Liberation theologians make wealth all that there is. In other words, poor people get to heaven, rich people don't. That's not what Jesus says. There's plenty rich people in heaven. There are plenty poor people in hell. That's why Jesus does get to the root of this issue, and he goes down behind the wealth problem. Because all of a sudden, the rich man says, send Lazarus to my father's house because I have five brothers so that he can testify to them lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham says, they don't need Lazarus. They've got Moses and the prophets. All they need to do is just read them. Rich man comes back and he says, if somebody comes back from the dead, that's really going to convince them. I mean, if somebody comes back from, if there's a resurrection, they will believe. And Abraham says, no, he says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Do you notice that the rich man is, in effect, accusing God for not doing enough to prove his existence? Yeah, that's what he's doing. He's accusing God of not doing enough to prove his own existence. God saying, yes, I did. He's done it for us too. He's written his own existence on our hearts. We have the wonderful thing that is called a conscience. We have a sense of immortality. We have a sense of creatorhood when we look up and when we look inside. We have a word that is infallible, that has stood for thousands of years. We have an endless stream of prophets culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of countless hundreds and thousands and millions of people. We have the story of God's redemptive work from Genesis right to where we are, and it continues until the book of Revelation. Oh, God has never left himself without witness anywhere, and we're surrounded by witnesses to God. But we need to listen to them. And if we don't listen to them, it doesn't matter if somebody rises from the dead. You'll have your explanation anyway. If you don't believe in God and believe Moses and the prophets, if you don't believe God's written revelation, it doesn't matter. Supposing something appeared in heaven, you'd have your reason. Some church hired a plane to go up and do something, you'd have your explanation. Of course you would. And the fact of the matter is that not long after this parable was delivered, a man called Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. Is that not right? His last great miracle, the seventh sign of the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus come forth, and he came forth, who had been bound with grave clothes. What was the result? They crucified him. They found their own explanation. And they crucified him. He rose from the dead himself. But what do? You disbelieve it. You reject it. Ultimately, because you don't want to believe it. We believe what we want to, in a way. In other words, at bottom, although this is all about wealth and what we do with it and about the reality of Christian life, at bottom it is about faith and unbelief. It is about believing in God, not believing in God, trusting and not trusting. They have Moses and the prophets, and we have Jesus. We have a risen and exalted Jesus. Someone to believe in and to trust in when wealth lets us down. A real security for our souls for time and eternity. An access into heaven. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, or switch that round. By me you'll get to the Father. The other way is death. And with that the curtain falls. It falls on endless joy and endless misery. And the stark reality is that tonight, as I close, all of us are on a journey to one of these two destinations. And nothing is more important for you to understand than that. There's a lot going on in Cardiff. The world just goes on, moves on, you know. Fashions change, things come and go. But the real reality that you have to face is that tonight, as you sit in your pew, you are traveling either to paradise and to the bosom of Jesus Christ himself, or where the rich man is in torments. From both of these places, there's no escape. Not that you'd want to leave one, and you just can't leave the other. You're on a journey. It's not too late to change direction. It's not. That's why you're here, doubtless, because it's not too late. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us a gospel. We realize that because of what sin has done to us and the way in which we embrace it so willingly and gladly means that there is really only one destination for us. But you have intervened and you have opened another path and another possibility. Someone opened it for us, and it is possible for us to travel on it if we just believe in him. We pray to be in awe at the new birth, at growth in grace, the heavenly inheritance, and the perfection of the saints. Lord, may we begin that journey by faith. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.